Titus 2, starting at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say to us about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke them with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the reading of God's word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, these words from Titus may fall upon our hearts. As it was already said earlier in the catechism, that your word is like a double-edged sword. Pierces the bones and marrow. And Lord, if there's parts of this text that, again, can pierce us, do so, Lord. But your word has also been referred to as sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And so, Lord, too, may we be fed by your word so that we may be fruitful as followers of you. May the meditations of my mouth, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, Lord, be pleasing unto your sight. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a seat. So, I kind of summarized this portion of Titus 2, 11 through 15 this way. God's grace revealed in the past prepares his people for purity in the present until he presents himself again in the future for his possession, so preach. In Titus 2, 1 through 10, Paul has given clear instruction on how the followers of Christ, despite their age, gender, or even their position in life or situation, ought to live and ought to conduct themselves. Herein, we were challenged to put into practice a life of right living from the examples of various individuals and groups to which Paul is exhorting Titus to teach. Titus was commissioned to teach, raise up, and foster godly living within the churches of Crete. He is to teach Christians to live a life that accords with sound doctrine. Or, in other words, they live as they have been taught. We can relate to this ourselves, as we are a people who need instruction and discipline to live lives differently than we have been. If you walk away with anything from this service, this is the dominating theme. Etch this into your brain. Right conduct must be founded on right doctrine. We see the lives of people that Paul is calling out. These believers are not living simply for selfish gain or to look better than others, to be nicer or better than others so that way they're praised. This is the way the world lives and operates, and most likely those in Crete. But they live holy, sanctified lives so that their God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be praised. People in Crete would be looking at those who are part of the church there and take notice of the followers of Christ to see that they are different, not doing this for their own praise or gain or selfishness, but they're living upright, holy lives so that their God and Savior may receive the praise and glory and honor. Believers live lives that would never allow someone to have a reason for not following Christ. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is conversing with Charity and she asks why his family did not come with him. He replies that he was careful to avoid any disgraceful behavior, which would give them a reason to avoid going on the journey with him. Christian walked the talk. Those along his travels knew that there was something different about him and that he lived differently because of what he truly believed. But be warned not to be discouraged. Some will follow, some will not. There will be those who will still be offended by what is good, despite our best efforts, even if it has no merit. But you might say, well, that's easier said than done. It's easy just to say, live better, live completely different. It's easy to say, just do better or live right. I would agree and say, yes. It's easy for one to say and give instruction for others to live a certain way. And if you don't have an ultimate reason why you live different than the way you do, why would you even do it? This is how the world lives and operates. This is how secular society enforces a life of living better. They just say, do it. But with no ultimate reason. They want order amongst chaos, but without Christ. As Christians, we see in the text of Titus 2, verse 11, a reason given right there. We are given a reason to live better, be better, do better, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are given a reason why we are to be set apart and to look different than the world. In this passage, we are given the flavoring of our saltiness as Christians. We are given the energy that flows out of us to shine forth our brightness in this dark and flavorless world. We see that our right living is rooted in the grace of God, which has brought us salvation. Like Pastor Ryan mentioned in the first portion of chapter 2, the fruit identifies the root. It's by Jesus' obedience that we are saved. And it's by our obedience, compelled by love for Christ, that we express our gratitude for so great a salvation. I'd like to break this text down into 3 points based upon my brief summary at the beginning. Point one, God's grace in the past. Point two, helps us live in the present. And point three, until Jesus returns in the future. So past, present, future. Point one, verse 11. Look with me here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Believers know what the grace of God is. It's a phrase that rolls off the tip of our tongue easily in Christian conversations. But I think it's good to be reminded once in a while of what God's grace is, especially for those who do not know. Grace on its own can happen in any instance in both secular and Christian society. Grace in a secular society is just a courteous goodwill. It's a being civilized towards others. It's a common grace. This is not the same grace mentioned here in Titus. It's important to note that it's not just grace that is afforded to us. It's so much more. It's the grace of God. This is saving grace. We understand and perceive God's grace through a mirror dimly, much like anything of God, but we do have a basic understanding of what it is. The short answer, an undeserved gift from God. Grace is an unmerited favor despite our ability or doing. It would be like me, giving you a reward every time that is beyond compare, even though you're completely and utterly opposed to me. According to Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, Grace is the undeserved love and forgiveness that God showed us in Christ while we were still sinners and his enemies. Christ died for us. We must not forget that the grace of God and his mercy go hand in hand. The two cannot be separated. God, first and foremost, before granting us his grace, extends us his mercy. He extends mercy to us, which is not being given what we deserve. And then he gives us grace, being given what we do not deserve. What we deserve is death, but instead God gives us new life. The grace paired with his mercy leaves an impact on you. It changes how you live. How do we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? How do we live in such a way to not allow others to revile the word of God or to have anything evil to say about us? Look to the grace of God towards you. Look at the mercy he has bestowed upon us. Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look to him. Be changed and renewed. For the grace of God has appeared or been revealed to all people. It's the same idea or essence of a sunrise. Unless you're completely blind, you can't miss it. How has it been revealed? How has it appeared? This gets right to the heart of the gospel. It gets straight to Jesus Christ. We have Jesus, the meek and mild, in a manger. Jesus, the teacher. Jesus, the miracle worker. A suffering Jesus on the cross, and a Jesus resurrected and triumphant. All of these manifestations show us how the grace of God has appeared to us through Jesus within Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2, 1:10, Paul says, "This grace came to us and now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This grace that we are bestowed is something that God has determined for his own purpose and grace before the ages began. Saving grace was God's plan all along, even in eternity past. I know it's hard to wrap your minds around that God had a plan even before creation to grant us his grace, but it's there. It always has been God sacrificing himself for us, his chosen people, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Popular verse, many know it, Ephesians 2:8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." No human effort can contribute to our salvation. It is the gift of grace alone that gives us, that God gives us, that saves us. This should change how we live. Better yet, it does change how we live. An encounter with God's grace is like being hit by a freight train. It changes you. God's grace being extended and revealed to us teaches us and disciplines us on how we ought to conduct ourselves as Christ's followers when confronted with ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to walk the talk. It prepares us for purity in this present age. Point two, it helps us live in this present age. So look to verse 12. If you have the ESV, it says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The NIV does put it a different way. Instead of training us to renounce, it teaches us to say no to. The teaching that we are given is the doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. Many evangelicals today cringe at the idea of the word doctrine. Without lumping them all together and saying they're all bad, there's a large enough faction out there that says that doctrine divides and does not unify us. These are also people who would say that theology produces judgment and division as well. They have this idea of, can't we all just get along? The irony is that when they say these things, they're producing in itself a doctrine. They are teaching people what they think is right and how we ought to live. Doctrine is unavoidable. It happens in all facets of life. We're always being taught in this world if we like it or not, both good and bad. The bad being much more natural to us in our fallen, sinful human nature. Here's some examples of ways you are being taught day to day. If you're a farmer, you have a vast variety of knowledge. You understand and know things about soil, planting, and fertilizing crops. You know how to raise livestock, and you know how to best raise your animals, either through nutrition or breeding practices. You know how to fix almost anything in an emergency with limited resources. People know you're a farmer because you wear cowboy boots, and you're most likely pairing them with Levi jeans. You have a strong work ethic, and you don't stop talking about the weather. People know you're a farmer because you've been given doctrine that determines the way you live. Maybe you're a trucker. You know things about 18-wheelers that I don't. You know stuff about air brakes. You know how to drive a 14-speed manual transmission, if that's a thing. You know the difference between a Peterbilt and a Kenworth. You understand radio jargon. You know how to back a giant trailer into a loading dock that at times can have razor-thin margins. People know you're a trucker because you're most likely wearing your company logo on everything you wear. And you have a heart of gold, and most often you have a loud voice to pair with it. You've been given doctrine that determines the way you live. And maybe you're a mother. You're on your own. No, I'm kidding. You didn't just come up with the idea of how to be a mother. Sometimes it's more instinctual to others. But there's a sense of teaching that you get when you've been observing it as you've been raised as a child yourself. There are things you were taught by your mother that you wouldn't do as a mother. You talk amongst other mothers to what it is they're doing, how they've worked their way around things within the home. You know how to make the perfect meal 7 days a week because you have Pinterest. People know you're a mother because you can maintain a conversation with kids hanging off you. People see that you love children. You can adapt to any circumstance, and most likely you can do it in a nurturing way. You are being given doctrine that determines the way you live. Every one of us is being taught, like it or not. The doctrine in our day-to-day life, in our jobs, sets us apart so that others may know us by what we do and how we live. And so, too, the doctrine we are being taught through Scripture, the doctrine of the grace of God revealed, makes us live in such a way that others know we are Christians. You bear the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, after listening to those things, do people know you're a Christian by the way you live? And so the doctrine of the grace of God, the teaching that Jesus Christ has paid for all our sin on his behalf, teaches us to say no to living like the world does. It gets to our hearts. To live, not live like Cretans. The doctrine of the grace of God teaches us how to live. It teaches the older women, younger women, the older men, younger men. It teaches those who are subject to their masters how they are to conduct themselves and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives during their time. Towards the end of verse 14, it says, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As other translations put it, totally committed, or eager to do good works. God's grace given to us when we rightly understand it can't help but change us. It makes us want to be different. This is God granting us the gift of repentance in which we throw off the old self and put on the new self. Has God's grace granted you repentance and to be zealous for good works? God's grace teaches us to say no to the things of the world that are tainted with sin and ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to drunkenness. It teaches us to say no to looking at pornography. It teaches us to say no to premarital sex. It teaches us to say no to the abuse of drugs and alcohol. It teaches us to say no to gambling our paycheck away. It teaches us to say no to being abusive physically or verbally towards our spouse. The grace of God teaches us to say no to the various passions of our fallen flesh and our sinful nature. The grace of God teaches us repentance. We do have to admit no seems like one of the easiest words for a child to learn. It's instinctual and built into the fabric of our being. When they don't want something, and parents can attest to this, babies and children will let you know. I've heard accounts where instead of mummy or daddy being a child's first words, instead they hear no. We as a sinful people are just like that child. In our sinful nature, we're content in it, and we perpetually say no to God. We're utterly opposed to Him in every way. That is until we're confronted with God's saving grace. If we never realize the salvation that is brought to us through the grace of God, we will continue to say yes to the things of the world and no to the grace of God. James 4:4. You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Please hear this. Say no to the world. Do not befriend it, as harmless as it may seem. Instead, say yes to God. Befriend Him and live for Him. We say no to worldly passions and instead say yes to heavenly ones. Now, what sermon isn't good without a Spurgeon quote? The most difficult part of the training of young men is not to put the right thing into them, but it's to get the wrong thing out of them. When we truly experience and encounter for ourselves the gospel of grace and see for ourselves who Jesus is, when we see Him who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness in His true radiance and glorious light, God grants us repentance and faith to turn to Him. The direction we were going was saying yes to the world. We who were once on the broad path that led to destruction, now say yes to living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. We end up finding ourselves on that narrow path which leads to life. The gospel changes our desires. It produces in us a longing to honor our Savior with our lives. It produces in us a purifying effect as we become more Spirit-filled. We are given the flavoring of our saltiness that only can come from God as to stand out from others in this world. Throughout the Old Testament, and most often in the example of the Israelites, God has always set apart His people to be different from the world, to be a beacon of light, to show others how they are to conduct themselves and live. We know that the Israelites were not perfect at doing that, and neither are we. We do not become a person of sinless perfection, as that is not required of us in any way. If we could be sinless and perfect, Jesus Christ did not need to come to earth to die on a cross. What it does do is that by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we are empowered to live completely in different lives than we did before. We begin to take baby steps in our born-again nature. Each step becomes stronger and stronger as we learn to rely upon the Lord for our strength and ability, as our eyes are firmly fixed upon Him, knowing full well that we aren't becoming sinless, but we do begin to sin less. Well, just look to Paul, who's writing to Titus. He's a prime example of turning from sinful ways to living a holy, upright, and godly life. I would love that. Thank you very much. Paul was an individual who was hell-bent on persecuting those who followed in the way. God confronted him on the road to Damascus. Jesus blinded him. Jesus changed him. Jesus set him
in a different direction from persecuting and killing Christians, Paul went on to build up and instruct believers in Jesus Christ. Not by his own strength or his own might, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit given to him. The grace of God appeared to Paul in a much more physical form and fashion. But that doesn't mean we all need a Damascus Road encounter in order to be changed or to live differently. We don't have to have face-to-face encounters like Paul with the risen Jesus to be born again. Instead, Jesus Christ is made alive and manifest, appearing to us by the preaching of the Word, or even reading it, like you were talking about in the Catechism. 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. It's not just John who wants you to know. It's Paul. It's Peter. It's all of his disciples. It's your pastor every Sunday afternoon preaching to you from the Word of God to see the grace of God, so that you can live differently in that grace. Every believer makes Jesus Christ come alive by their own testimony. Each one attests to his saving grace. When you've experienced saving grace and can attest to its life-changing nature, you will not be quiet about it. Trust me. I know. The best part about this passage is that we're not only living these godly lives because of the grace of the past, but we also live godly lives. We live differently than this world because we're looking forward to what I like to call future grace. We wait. We look forward to our blessed hope, the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearance of the grace of God was first and foremost to save the lost. Saving grace through Jesus has commissioned us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. But he will return again. Our King will return for what was rightfully his. The fact that he is returning also spurs us on to live self-control, upright, and godly lives. For we know when he returns a second time, he is not coming to save, but he is coming to judge. Jesus is returning, and so we wait for our blessed hope. Point three, until Jesus returns in the future. So just imagine this headline. Jesus is returning. Well, that headline is plastered throughout the New Testament. Jesus never hid the fact that he was coming again. And he also never hid the fact that he is coming to judge upon his return. For example, we have the parable of the 10 virgins with oil lamps, awaiting the return of their bridegroom, in which there are 5 wise ones who would have had enough oil, who have enough oil to wait for his return, and 5 foolish ones who do not. They await the return of the bridegroom who is delayed. He eventually does return, only to reject those who were not ready or prepared for it. We also have the parable of the talents, in which there is a master who leaves his servants, each with a different sum of money, to take care of while he is away. This master eventually returns to collect and take what is rightfully his, judging the actions of his servants and how they were stewards of what he had left them with. We have a parable about a man who goes on a journey, leaving his servants in charge, each with his work, commanding the doorkeeper to stay awake, for we do not know when the master of the house will come back, which he will, either to find you awake or asleep. Jesus in John 14, verse 3, clearly states to his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Upon his ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts, we have two men in white robes who reassured his disciples that this Jesus who they saw who was taken from them will come the same way as they saw him go. There are over 300 references within the New Testament explicitly referring to Jesus and his return. Matthew 24, 36 to 39. But concerning this hour or day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows the time or the hour, but we must be diligent. We must be ready. We must be zealously working to do what is good. We are living our lives as examples to those around us, as to win them over, firstly, by our good works, so that those who do not know Christ, who are his sheep, can respond to his call, so that they will not be unaware or unprepared upon his return. Who of us hasn't heard from our mothers the six words that can strike terror and fear into our child's life? Wait till your father gets home. For some of us more disobedient children, that statement has been said far more often than we are comfortable with. But more often than not, when we heard those six words, it put a course correction into us. We would clamor to do what is good and what was right and try and win our own merit and brownie points with our mothers so that she would not give us over to our fathers in our disobedience. Those six words could be really heard two ways. We could hear, wait till your father gets home. Or, wait till your father gets home. In both those statements, you know for a fact that your father is coming home. But depending on how that tone was delivered and received, determines how our father will return to us. Either to reward or to punish. It is only for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to which it will be like a thief in the night. It will be like a robber who comes when they are unaware and unprepared. But for us who believe, we await eagerly for his return. We look forward to this blessed hope and this appearing of our great Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not fear the judgment to come, as we have been clothed in the robes of Christ. We have been declared righteous in God's sight by the blood of the Lamb. Those who are not covered by the blood will wake up too late, only to find themselves out of oil, cast into the darkness, and thrown into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We who believe must continually look forward eagerly to the return of Jesus. That is our blessed hope. There will be a time for the believer when the work we have been doing diligently for Christ will be rewarded. The trials and sufferings of this life will finally be over, and we can truly rest from our labors. We who wait the return of our King will be blessed beyond all measure when we finally see Jesus face to face. We have a blessed hope. This blessed hope is not a cross your fingers, close your eyes, stick out your tongue kind of bingo night hope. It's a sure hope. It's a hope that does not put us to shame. Jesus is our hope. Jesus cannot be taken from you. This blessed hope of Jesus Christ anytime returning has a changing effect on his people. Jesus' imminent return motivates us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this ungodly world. Jesus may tarry for another day, week, month, year, decade, millennium. How long Jesus waits to return does not change his promise to return. We are waiting and looking in continual anticipation that Jesus could return at any time. And while we wait, we work. Jesus is purifying for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus will return for his possession. He will return for his bride, the church. He will return for what is rightfully His. We have been given work to do as His followers. This work is not for our own merit or for our own salvation, but because of the salvation that is given to us. Look to verse 15. It harkens back to the beginning of this chapter, in which Paul exhorts Titus to teach all these things. Verse 15 finishes by saying, he must teach. He must declare. He must exhort. He must rebuke with all authority because he has been given all authority. Not by his own authority, but the authority given by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commands his disciples upon his departure to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. The statement in verse 15 is important to all followers of Christ, pastors especially. Yes, as older women and younger women, older men and younger men, as slaves and masters, we all have a calling in our life to live out the sound doctrine and to teach it to others. But the buck stops with pastors, with teachers themselves. It has been said before in Grace Community Church, as goes the leader, so goes the people. As Cliff had made known abundantly clear in his previous sermon, discipleship shown leads to a Savior known. Pastors are to live an exemplary life. Not perfect, but a life led by example. Putting into practice what they preach. The flock under their care will only follow where the shepherd leads. Paul, as an apostle, has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to write this letter to Titus, to give Titus authority to teach all that Paul has been instructed. We are given this letter, just as Titus has. Paul commissions us all the same as he has Titus. Teaching obedience didn't stop in the early church. It continues now into the present. This is how we live out the Great Commission. I'd like to point you back to my dominating theme. Hopefully you have it seared on the brain. Right doctrine makes for right living. The doctrine that our God and Savior Jesus Christ has come and will come again teaches us to live with eager anticipation. It transforms us to live differently. We've been sandwiched between the grace revealed and the grace coming again. We say no to the evil of this world and say yes to the things of God. We live lives that are honoring and pleasing to Him, not only because of what He's done, but because of what He will do in the future. We want other people to enjoy the riches and blessings of His grace like we do. We want it so that no one will say anything evil about us. We want it so that the Word of God may not be reviled. We want it so that people will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. We have seen. We want others to see. And we are going to see Jesus again. So be salty Christians. Be beacons of light that we're called to be in this flavorless and dark world. You've been given your flavoring and power to live differently than the world by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to live and move through you to do the good works we have been entrusted with. Live like Christians and not like Cretans. Do it now. Not because I've preached it to you, but because the grace of God has appeared to you and will appear. Live your lives like you believe it, and so that others take notice. Bear the fruit that shows your root. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for these words. Thank you again for the epistle to Titus. May we not put you to shame by our actions. by our lives, Lord. May others see Christ evident in us. May we live like Christians and not like Grecians. May we bring others to Christ so that they may know and experience the grace that has been revealed. Heavenly Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.